All right. We're back. I'm glad we're all here. Marshals are up in Wisconsin, I think, doing something up there. But we've been talking about some information on the will of the Lord and what that is and how that affects our life and everything that goes with that. But I wanted to, if you open up your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, last week was really, is that okay? Okay, last week was really interesting in the sense that, I don't know about you, but I know as Lee had mentioned too, that it was real encouraging to see something like that and to hear another minister come and teach us and preach God's word like he did. And it's real encouraging for all of us. And there's a passage here that I came across the other day, and I thought I'd just read and talk about it just for a second before we move on. It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just start in verse 8. Talking about Paul's life here a little bit and what happens to those that teach. But verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You all right? And then verse 8, by honor and by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It's real interesting, last week in verse 10 it says, as poor yet making many rich. I walked out of here last week and thought about the message and stuff, and you felt like you were rich. And if you were to look at the man who was teaching, the man that was ministering, and you look at, you know, he talked about his life and what has happened to him, and we look poor. And Paul could say, you know, you look at him and how he was, and you'd say, from the worldly standpoint, poor guy. He's got no friends. His church is small. They have no building. It must be terrible. And yet Paul says, he'll be poor. And yet what does he do with his ministry? It makes us what? Rich. And that was real encouraging last week. You had a man that had come to the knowledge of the truth, and he stands for it, and it caused him to leave the Assembly of God where he was raised and there for many years because he realized that there was no truth there. And then he comes to the knowledge of the mystery and the wonderful truth of salvation, and he talks to his wife, and she gets saved, and they were having arguments with baptism, and now she realizes she doesn't need to be baptized, and she goes back to her family and tries to explain that to them, and they say, you know, they want nothing to do with her because they think she's crazy now. And yet, you know, from the world's eye, they'd be like, you're just poor. You have nothing now. You've lost it all. But yet, we know that the riches are where? In God's Word. And the riches are found in His Word. And so, it doesn't matter how we look on the outside. Just know that even if we look poor, as Paul was poor, the job was what? To preach the riches of Christ. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, you don't look on the outside. You look at what you're teaching and what you're going over. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how Paul was able to make people rich. That's how last week we were able to leave here feeling rich. And that should be the job of a person who teaches, is to explain and to show off the riches of Christ. And we may look poor on the outside. You may look poor to your neighbors. You may look poor in the fact that you don't have a lot of friends. I went to a party a couple weeks ago, and there was a group of guys that I used to know and quite well. And you don't fit in anymore because of the doctrine, because of what you believe and what you hold to be true. And you don't have them as friends like you might have had at one time. And people might say, well, you don't have any friends. But you know, it's better to be poor in the Lord because you're, and then give the riches of Christ and to change your message to fit in so you think you have it all. But anyway, last week was real encouraging, and that's what we want to talk about today a little bit, are these riches. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't ever worry about how you look to others, if you're poor or not. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what Paul was going through. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Oh, I'm sorry. 4:8. Did I miss that? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. No matter what trouble you have, no matter what perplexities that come at you, don't worry if the world looks at you as being poor and you don't have a big assembly and big building and tons of money and radio programs, you're on TV. That's not where it is. Where it is back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You want to make sure that even though you're poor, we make many rich. And we make them rich by teaching them, go back over to Ephesians chapter 3, right where we were, by teaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you know why it says unsearchable there? Because, as we understand, you can't find these riches in the Old Testament. You can't go back to the law program. You can't go back to the prophetic program of Israel. And you can search in vain, and you'll never find these things that Paul lays out. Because in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See, you have to learn these things in the mystery. You have to understand the mystery in order to see the riches of Christ. And if you don't understand the mystery, you don't understand where you fit in, you can't make other people rich. And you'll miss the riches that Christ has given us. And you'll be missing the riches that Christ has for you as you try and grasp what Israel had. And once you understand the riches that God has for you through Christ, the stuff that Israel had becomes worthless to you because it has no bearing on you. And so it was wonderful last week to hear that and to go over that. But we've been talking about the Lord's will. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's in Ephesians 5:17. And we talked a little bit how God wants us to understand what His will is. And if you turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of the Lord. You see, it's God's will for us that we can stand perfect and complete in His will. Not wandering about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's God's intention that we understand His will, and that we are able to understand all of it and completely. In Colossians chapter 1:9, Colossians 1:9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the reason you are to be filled with His will and be filled with the wisdom of it and the knowledge of it is verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, if you don't understand God's will, and you got it confused with Israel's will, and you got it confused with your own senses, you won't walk worthy unto the Lord. You will not be fruitful in every good work, and you will not increase in the knowledge of God. Those things only happen with a pure understanding of what the will of the Lord is. Those things cannot work in your life properly if you don't understand. And so we've gone through some of those things. And then last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we went over what is the will of the Lord. And the first thing we came across was that all men be saved. That we got in 1 Timothy. Why don't we turn there real quick? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And God's will is that all men be saved. And that he has done some things in order that men can be saved. And he provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And by through that, man can now be saved. And that's God's initial will for men, is that all men be saved. We were talking, somebody brought up last time, I don't know, universal reconciliation, where some people use this verse to teach that in the end, everybody's going to be saved, no matter what they believe. And as for us, we know that's not what the verse teaches. It's God's will that all men to be saved. But men have the choice then to either choose or accept this salvation. And the choice and the responsibility resides on us. This verse isn't teaching that God will save all men. It's a different connotation. But I went to a website of a guy who teaches that. And he sees Paul as our apostle and everything. And on his website, he said, well, let's look at all the times Paul uses the word hell. Okay, because right now we live in, this is sort of an aside, but I thought this was, right now we live in the age of grace. And God's grace is going to save everybody. So he goes, let's look at all the times Paul, or even Luke, you know, in Acts or any of Paul's epistles uses the word hell. And he was doing this to prove that all men will be saved. Because if you look up the word hell in any of Paul's epistles, you find zero references to it. Or you don't find the word. Okay? So he goes, Paul didn't teach hell. Therefore, Paul is teaching that grace will save all men, like the verse says. And I'm sitting there like, I don't know what this guy's thinking, but if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, just because Paul doesn't use the word hell, let's see, wait a second. 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians. This guy was like so happy. Paul doesn't use the word hell, so therefore, Paul doesn't teach about hell. Paul doesn't teach that there's going to be a payment for your sins. Paul's teaching that God's will and God's love is going to overcome all, and there's going to be a universal reconciliation for everybody. And everybody's going to be saved no matter what, because the word hell, Paul does not use. And then you go to 2 Thessalonians, though, in chapter 1, verse 7, or verse 5, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I don't know how a guy can say, well, since Paul doesn't use the word hell, therefore all men are going to be saved. And yet you come to 2 Thessalonians and you see here, Paul clearly states in verse 8, when Jesus Christ comes back, those that don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be what? Verse 9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, I didn't write this guy back. I don't think I will. But so you don't use the word hell. Everlasting destruction sort of covers it, doesn't it? And punished by the Lord. And you're out of the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So when we come to a verse like this, that all men be saved, I think we can understand that that's God's will. Is that all men to be saved? Now, there's a difference between having the will and then forcing people to conform to your will. Okay? I have a will for my child to do something. Well, that's my will. But I leave it up to my child whether he's going to listen to that or not. And that's how the Lord treats us. He has a will that all men be saved. But he's not going to force us to be saved. He's not going to put his hand in your heart and force faith out of you. That's not how the Lord operates. When he created Adam and Eve, he gave them a choice whether they wanted to listen to him or not listen to him. And the object of free will is so important with God. Because God has free will. And He gave man that ability to choose. And and now that man has free will, we can choose whether we're going to be saved or not. That's what God's will is. That's why the will of the Lord, it's called the will of the Lord. And it's our responsibility to do what? To find it. And then to operate underneath it. God's not going to force you to do His will. He's not going to make you do that. He gives us a choice. And while we roam on this earth and we go through life and the temptations and the things that this life has to offer us, we have a choice whether we are going to follow His will or not. And when someone gets saved, they don't automatically become a robot manipulated by the Lord, and they can't do anything wrong because they're going to be in the will of God. No, He lets you choose what you want to do. And that's what maturity is. As we grow, we find more and we follow more, we mature and we grow into this will of the Lord. And this will of the Lord is supposed to bring you knowledge and understanding so you can be profitable. So anyway, I just thought that was interesting, that how some people can look at things and manipulate things to prove a point, but they must blatantly disregard certain sections of Scripture. But the point is that His will is there, and His will is that all men be saved. And last week, we went over, or a couple weeks ago, that after you're saved, God wants you to know that your apostle is Paul. Because without understanding who your messenger is, how are you going to understand God's will? If you don't know where to go to find His will, how are you going to find it? If you can't locate it in the pages of Scripture, if you think God's will is going to be found in Malachi or God's will is going to be found in Numbers, you're going to be messed up. You're not going to understand it. So the next thing God would want all men to know is after you get saved, He wants you to know who your apostle is. Your apostle is Paul. And we went over some of the verses last time where Paul says, you know, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. I know I've told you guys this story before. I met with a man. He was a pastor over at a large church out by us. And we sat down and we went over some things about the Apostle Paul. And he said he'd never heard that before, that Paul was his apostle. And here he's running a ministry over there. He was running some outside ministries. And he'd never known. You know what that should tell you? This man's not operating correctly underneath the will of the Lord, because he couldn't even find it. He didn't even know who to go to for his apostle, who to go to for his message. And isn't it wonderful as we study and have understanding that we know that Paul is our apostle, and that it's to him that we should go in order for our message. And what I want to talk about today is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see that in verse 18? Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the what? The ministry of reconciliation. And you see down in verse 20, we are called ambassadors. Well, we have, we are in the ministry of reconciliation. Boy, if I spelled that one right, I did good. Luckily, it's phonetic. I like phonetic spelling because you spell it how it sounds. And that always, I don't know why the English language isn't like that all the time, but it should be. the ministry of reconciliation. What happens is when you get saved, God gives you a job. And your job, He puts you in the ministry of reconciliation. You know how in government, there's we have a government, and they have different ministries, We don't really call them ministries, I don't think, in America, in the United States. But in Britain, they're called ministries. Or in other countries, they're called ministries. They have, like, the Minister of Defense, the Minister of Education. I think here, we just call them departments. But it's like the same thing. God puts us in the ministry of reconciliation. That becomes our job. He calls us ambassadors. God's will for us. We have people running around, oh, what does God want me to do? You know, they get saved. And their first thing is, what does God want me to do? What kind of job does He want me? Where does He want me to live? What does He? What kind of house should I buy? No, the first thing you understand after you, you know, you get saved, you realize your message is in Paul, then you realize that God's will for you is just, He's giving you a job. And He doesn't care if you're an auto mechanic at the corner, or if you're, you know, a lawyer downtown. Your job by the will of God is this. He puts you in the ministry of reconciliation. He calls you an ambassador. That's what I want to talk a little bit today about, is this ministry of reconciliation. Because that's what we are to do in verse 18. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ, be ye reconciled to God. That ministry of reconciliation is something that we are now to take and go out and share with those around us. And in that preaching that we do, we are to look, view ourselves as ambassadors. And, you know, it's interesting. See, if I had a computer and knew how to do that iPod stuff, not iPod, whatever stuff, that iPoint or PowerPoint, that's it. PowerPoint stuff. You get a picture of an ambassador. And a lot of times, an ambassador, I remember a story of that we sent an ambassador to Japan once. And, or sometimes when you send ambassadors, they bring, what do ambassadors bring to the country that they're going to ambassador sometimes? They'll bring gifts. And they'll bring riches of the country they're coming to show what they can offer you. And isn't that interesting that we as ambassadors to this world, what do we bring to this world? We bring a gift and riches. We bring the gift of salvation. And then when they see the salvation, we are to teach them the what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And our ambassadorship is one of something that we should be like, we can't wait to show this to people. We can't wait to go out and be an ambassador because we have something wonderful to show them. The country we are from, heaven, we understand that it has... God has given us such wonderful gifts and riches to share with those around us. That as an ambassador, we are to take those things and show those things off. And show that yes, God has given us a gift. And it's Jesus Christ. That when He died on the cross, we can have eternal life. The gift of eternal life, you can't bring a greater gift, can you? I was going to tell a story of when we entered Japan a long time ago. The guy brought gifts, but I didn't have time to look up what gifts he brought, so I'm just throwing that out there to tell you that he did. And I remember a picture in a book of the guy standing on one of our battleships that floated into the harbor of Japan. And this was at a time when Japan was all closed off, and maybe 150 years ago or so. And I even forget the guy's name, but I can see the picture in my head. But I didn't have time to go to Google it or whatever. But anyway, he brought gifts to show the Emperor of Japan that, you know, we could be trusted. He was the ambassador to Japan, and he wanted to open up communications and things. And we bring gifts to those around us. We bring the gift of salvation, and we share that with them. And we bring the riches of Christ, because once they get saved, the riches of Christ are all theirs. And it's up to us to share them with them. So, but he puts us in the ministry of reconciliation. And what does the word reconciliation mean? How can you do your job as a minister of reconciliation if you don't understand what reconciliation is? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 29. First Samuel 29. Verse 4. See, it's important for us to know what reconciliation is and how God has done it, because that's what we are to go out and share with those around us, is that we have been reconciled to God. Verse 4. Here, this story happens that you have Saul and David. And we know that Saul was king, and David arose in power and majesty amongst the people. And Saul goes to try and kill David, and David flees to the Palestinians, and he flees from Saul. And he joins himself here with the Palestinians. And then there's this day where the Palestinians have to go and fight Saul. And what's that? Oh, what did I say? What am I saying? Oh, Palestinians. All right. Philistines. Okay. All right. Close enough. Philistines. And verse 4, and the princesses of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princesses of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. See, what's happening here, I should have read a couple of verses before. The Philistines are coming together and they're going to go to battle against Saul. And they have a meeting. And one of the guys says, let's bring David because David's a good warrior. And we want David on our side. So when we go to war against Saul, David will help us beat him, help us, you know, win. And the Philistines have this conversation. And some of the princesses are saying, we don't want David, because what could happen? Verse 4. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one of their songs, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. You see, what they were afraid of was that David and Saul would be reconciled in battle. And as the Philistines went down to this battle and they brought David with them, they were afraid that David would turn on them, because David would see his master Saul, and they would be a reconciliation take place, and they would be put back together, and then David would go out and slay the Philistines. And so they have this conversation, but the point I wanted to take it is that they understood what reconciliation is. And what reconciliation is the bringing back together of something that was once divided. And these Philistines understood it. They didn't want Saul and David to be brought back together, because they were nervous that if that happened, they would turn on them and kill them. And that's what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is something where things are brought back together. And that's our ministry. Our ministry is to go out and preach what? That something has been put back together. Something has been reconciled. And in order for something to be reconciled, there must have been what in the first place? There must have been a division. And our ministry of reconciliation is between God and man. See, the Philistines, they were worried about a reconciliation between Saul and David. Our reconciliation, our ministry, our ambassadorship is to go out and preach the reconciliation between God and man. And what that should teach us is that there was something that was in the way that caused our division. And the more we understand what this is and how it was taken care of, the more we can be a better minister of this reconciliation. You know, when you send an ambassador to a country, you want them to know the message completely. That's what God wants us to know. Go back over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see this now. In Ephesians chapter 2. What is this division and how that needed to be reconciled? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, something interesting in this verse is that both Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile both. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are going to be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. But what did God have to do in order to reconcile? He had to slay something. Verse 16, having slain the enmity thereby. You know, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he knew he was going to have to slay something. He had to slain this enmity that was between God and man. You know, one day I hope Lee, I'm sure he's getting that on the cross or some things like that from Keith Blazer. You'll be getting those soon. Make sure you take good notes and then teach on it. Because there's a lot that happened on the cross. And there's a lot of thinking that Jesus Christ was thinking about when he went to that cross. And one of the things that he knew is that he was going to have to slay something. He was going to slay this enmity on the cross. You know, when we die, and we were talking about this the other day, on Thursday, when I die, I hope I just close my eyes and pass out. I don't want to have to go into death thinking I got to do a bunch of things. It's going to be hard enough just going into death. No, it's going to be, should be fine. Point is that maybe you'll be scared. I don't know how I'm going to react. Kidding. Point is, when Jesus Christ faced death, it wasn't just going to be, he's just going to die. There was a lot of work to do in that death. He had a lot to do. And I wouldn't want to have to face the death that Christ had to face. There was a lot that was going to happen to him. There was a lot that took place on that cross. And when Christ went to that cross, he knew he was going to have to slay something. How would you like it if someone came to you and said, okay, I want you to slay this enmity between God and man. What are you going to do? Where are you going to start? You're going to pick up your sword and look for the enmity, look for the division, so you can reconcile the two? But that's what Christ did. And what is this enmity? Verse 15. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity. This is what the enmity was, the law of commandments. The enmity was the law. And when Christ went to the cross, he knew what needed to be reconciled. And he knew in order to reconcile it, he was going to have to kill it. Slay it. He was going to have to go to battle against it and prevail against the law. That was what caused the division between God and man. Because the law showed sin. And the strength of sin is the what? The law. And so when Christ went to the cross, he knew he was going to have to do something on that cross in order to reconcile both God and man. And our ministry of reconciliation is going to have a lot to do with how this law was taken care of. And how man can be reunited with God again because the law has been slain by Jesus Christ. See, only God could have killed the law. Now, you know, this is what's really ironic about the whole thing. God says the law is what causes the division between God and man. How do people view the law, though? People view the law as some great standard that they can keep. They embrace the law. They think it shows how good they are. But God views the law as something that needs to be killed, something that needs to be removed, something that needs to be destroyed so man can be brought back together. But man views the law as something that's going to bring him to God. See how opposed those those dots are? God views the law as something that caused a barrier. Man views the law as something that's going to bring him closer. That's how messed up man is in his thinking. Man thinks, oh, the law, how great. I can keep it. I can show God just how great I am. And when I get to heaven and I actually see God, I can tell God how wonderful of a person I've been because I've kept the law. I've kept a lot of it. That was Paul's thinking. I'll turn over to Philippians. You know, this passage, you know, I'll just read it. Verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul loved the law. It was going to be through the law that Paul was going to be brought back to God. He embraced it. He never saw the law for what it was, but God did. The law is the thing that caused division between us and God. And God knew that. And God knew in order for us to be reconciled, it wasn't by us being good and keeping the law. God knew that He was going to have to slay it and kill it. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He knew one of the things He needed to accomplish there was to kill the law and battle it and slay it. Like David slew Goliath, Christ had to slay the law. So how was He going to do this? Go to Colossians chapter 2. This all goes back to our ministry of reconciliation. How are we reconciled? Why can I be reconciled? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about the cross and what He did there. We'll just grab 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law. Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You know what Christ did? When He came, and He became a man, and He had to go and fight the law, He had to meet it somewhere. And Christ met the law at the cross. And He takes the law, and it's nailed to that cross of His. Now think about this. How did that happen? Well, we know in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll just read it. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When Jesus Christ went to that cross, He knew something was going to happen to Him on that cross. He knew He was going to be made sin. And by being made sin, the law would appear and attack Him at the cross. So that's where Christ met the law. That's how He got the law there. He's made sin for us. And when He's made sin, the law shows up. And you find in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just read this, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And Christ has made sin. And He's placed on that cross. And Christ, and the law is there. And what happens is, this is fascinating. Christ is sin. He's hanging on the cross. He becomes, the law is there convicting Him. And they take that nail, and they push that nail through Christ into the cross. And what they do unwittingly, not knowing what was happening. Christ is the law, or sin. They put the nail through Christ, and what that caused to happen was to have the blood of Christ become mingled with what? The law. Think about that. The law is nailed to the cross because Christ was nailed to the cross. But as they pushed and hammered those nails through his palms and through his feet, what they did, they mingled the blood of God with the law, is what they did. This should cause you to remember the sacrifices that Israel had to do. They would kill the goat. They would take the blood into the Holy of Holies. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. What happened was, as those Romans, and they set Christ up, that blood mingled with the law. And because it was the blood of God, it did something that no one knew what the blood of God was capable of doing. Because Satan had seen the blood of man mingled with the law. And what happened every time the blood of man was mingled with the law? Man was still cursed. Because man's blood couldn't slay the enmity. But the blood of God was something new. Was something Satan didn't understand. And as Satan had those Romans and the Jews clamoring for the death of Christ, he didn't realize that as that blood would be shed and mingled with Christ who was made sin, that the law was being killed. Because the blood of Christ, the blood of God, was able to cover the law and remove it and slay it. The blood of bulls and goats could never do this. Satan had watched thousands of years of bloodletting. And none of that blood was ever able to destroy the law. Satan shows up at the cross and God, Christ calls for Satan as a witness to what was happening. And Satan shows up and he's accusing the Lord. You are a sinner. And he accuses him with the law. But because Satan thought that Christ would be no different than any of those animal sacrifices that were done before. That his blood would not be able to cover the law. And as Christ sits there and he bleeds, that blood becomes mingled with the law. And in the end, that blood makes payment. So, if by chance you get to heaven and the guy who drove the spike through Christ's palm is there, that needed to happen. Because that caused the blood of Christ to be mingled when he was made sin for us. And people today, they think they can mingle their blood in the law and be righteous. No, you can't. It was only through the blood of God that was able to happen. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. How did he reconcile all things? Through the blood of his cross. Because on that cross, there was the blood and the law. And it was through his blood. And you wonder why our preaching of the blood is so important? Because it was only through the blood of God. You take the blood out of your preaching, you take the blood out of your salvation, you have a problem. Because you can only be saved through the blood of God. And it was the blood of God. Those today who demoralize and diminish Christ as, for who He was, saying He was less than God. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and everybody else who say that Christ was just a good person. No, it had to be God. Go to Acts 20. That verse just popped in my head. I think it's Acts. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Whose blood purchased the church? God's blood purchased the church. Anybody tells you that Jesus Christ was less than God? Get away. Because that verse tells you that the church was purchased by God. And how did God purchase it? He purchased it with God's blood. His blood. When Christ hung on there, He was all God and full of God. Anything less would not have paid the law. Thousands of years of sacrifices should teach us that. But by one offering, by one man, Jesus Christ, the law has been done. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we read, and having made peace. How was peace made? Peace was made because the law was slain. Killed. Oh, how awesome. Through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. How awesome. Through Jesus Christ and His flesh, we are now reconciled. Go back over to 2 Corinthians 5. Well, I feel like I finally hit my stride now. You know, last week the guy was talking about a style. It made me think. I don't have a style. But this is awesome. 2 Corinthians 5. So when he tells us in verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I'm just going to throw this out that you can think about this. Who was in Christ reconciling the world? Have you ever thought about that? Well, if you had the Father in heaven pouring out judgment on the Son who was on the cross, that's where those two entities were. But it says here that God was in Christ doing some work. Where do you think the Holy Spirit was in all this? Doing the work. In Christ. Because when you understand the cross and where the Father was and where the Son was, do you ever hear a message? What did the Holy Spirit do for you on the cross? Well, I know what the Father did. He was pouring out wrath and judgment on the Son. I know what the Son was doing. He was hanging on the cross. What was the Holy Spirit doing? I would say in this verse, when it says that God was in Christ, that's the Holy Spirit. He was in Christ. That's just a side. But something was happening in Christ, that God was reconciling the world unto Himself. Doing the work. not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, where was God imputing the trespasses to? Not to the world. God was imputing sin to Christ. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, when you talk to someone, you're going to explain the cross about this ministry of reconciliation. God wasn't imputing sin to them. He imputed it to Christ, and Christ made the payment for you. That's why it says in verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." See, our sins were imputed to Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that the righteousness of God can be imputed to me. Verse 18, "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." See, as God did beseech you by us. See, God's will is that we go out now and proclaim this reconciliation. How does God beseech people today? Through us. There's thoughts out there that, you know, well, hopefully one day God will open up that person's heart and God will save them. But how does that happen? That happens by you and I being faithful to the will of God and doing the job that God gave to us and going out and being faithful ministers of this reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. That's what we encourage people to do. The law has been killed, slain, and now it's our job, through the will of God, to go out and proclaim this, and that people around us can be reconciled to God through faith. That's why in Romans chapter 4, or 3, Romans 3, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." You see that word propitiation? That word means a satisfactory payment. You know why that word never appears in your Bible until now? Because there never was a satisfactory payment until Jesus Christ. It could be called a propitiation. Not until Paul comes along and he explains the wonderful mystery of what took place and what was taking place on the cross, can now Paul say, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." Now, finally, after 4,000 or 5,000 years, or whatever the time frame of man's history is, the word can be used. I can see God's thinking, writing the Bible through the Old Testament, moving the people to write. And he's got this word in his head, but he can't use it until Paul. Because there was never a propitiation. But Paul comes along, and finally I can see the excitement. The word can be used because Christ was it. He was the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This right here, when the blood of God was mingled with the law and it destroyed the law, it covered it, it satisfied it. Now, our ministries go out and preach the wonderful message of the cross and what took place there. And how wonderful it is. There was a battle there. Your sin was there. What does David write in one page over in chapter 4, verse 8? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Didn't we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciled the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them? Because our sin was not imputed to us, it was imputed to Christ. And now we go out and we tell the world, be ye reconciled, because the payment has been made. So as we've talked about the will of the Lord, we have a job to do. I don't care what your job is in this life to make money, that's not as important as this job that God gives you. So if you get saved and you know someone that gets saved and they're sitting there wondering, what do I do? What does God want me to do? Well, you know what He wants you to do? He wants you to get out there and start doing the job He's given you. You've been drafted into this. You become an ambassador the moment you get saved. You can't not be an ambassador. You just are. So go out and do it. So that's a wonderful view of our ministry, of what reconciliation is. And because of this, God and man can now be reconciled, can now be brought into union. Not by trying to be good, fulfilling the law, but by you understanding the law has been slain through the blood of Christ. And when you put your faith in that, you can be saved forever and have eternal life. What a wonderful gift we bring and offer to the world around us. Give thanks unto God for His unspeakable gift. What a wonderful gift. And as we go out today, may we be encouraged by this and reminded of this. And if we come across anybody, may we be thinking about these things as we go out in this life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for revealing it to us. We thank You for the wonderful things that You accomplished for us at Calvary. The Lord had a lot to do there. And we are thankful that He was faithful to the end. That He became sin for us who knew no sin. And He did all that so He can slay the enmity that was between us and You. And now that that has been slain, and as we receive this wonderful gift of salvation through faith in His blood, we can enjoy the riches that God has given to us. As we go out here, may we realize how rich we are. We may look poor to the standard of the world, but we are truly rich in You. In Your name, amen.